turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, first chapter. Once again, we'll be reading the first 18 verses, that is the prologue to the Gospel of John. And so we'll read it for the context. Hear now the inspired Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For all his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we marvel at the fact that you have chosen the foolishness of preaching with which to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we are still commencing our study in the Gospel of John, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would come to know who is Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Who is Jesus? Those simple three words make up the most profound and important question in the history of mankind. I say the most profound because it has caused great debate since the days of Jesus walking the streets of Judea 2,000 years ago. The question is still one of the hottest subjects today. But the very fact that it is still hotly debated shows the depth of the question itself. For the question itself suggests that there is more to the person of Jesus Christ than any other man. Even questions like, who is Plato? Or, who is Shakespeare? Have a relatively simple answer. We can answer each one of those adequately in just a couple of sentences and convey the truth about who the man was. And they can be answered fully in less than, at the most, a typewritten page, double-spaced. And we could do an adequate job. But the question, who is Jesus, that is a very different question. Because Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. I actually had to change those words, those two sentences I just repeated. I changed them in my notes because originally I said, Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. I said, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. It's not just that he was, he is. And even the atheists, agnostics, and anti-theists feel the need to address the issue of his deity even though they may deny it. And thus begins the answer to the question that fills libraries. Tomes have been written on both sides of the question. And so to say it is one of the most profound questions ever asked is no overstatement. To say that it is the most important question is rather simple to explain. You see, if Jesus was a mere man, then he can easily be dismissed and even forgotten. And there are no real consequences for forgetting him if he was nothing but a mere man. But isn't it interesting that here we are, 2,000 years later, and he isn't forgotten, even by his critics. On the other hand, if what he claims to be, that is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very God incarnate, the Savior of the world, only to name a few of his titles, if that is who he is, then there is only one acceptable response to the question. Believe what he said, repent of your sin, and follow his teaching. Amen. Eternal destinies are in the balance here. One of the greatest orators of the 20th century was Ronald Reagan, President Ronald Reagan. When he spoke, he captivated audiences. Even his opponents were taken by his speaking ability. He was once asked the secret to his success, and he said, it's very simple, three steps. First, I tell him what I'm going to say, then I say it, and then I tell him what I just said. That was the key to his success. In a sense, the Apostle John has done the same thing in his gospel. The gospel was written to show the deity of Christ. In the first two verses, John makes that claim crystal clear. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. That's him telling us, that's him in essence saying, this is what I'm going to show you. And then for the rest of the gospel, he offers proof for that claim. And then he concludes by restating his purpose and the desired result, which we read last week. I'll read it again, John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. He tells us what he's going to tell us, then he says it, and then he tells us, this is what I just told you. So this morning we're going to examine just the first two verses of this gospel as John makes his claim about who Jesus is. Now, we cannot begin our study without looking at the word, small w, word, that is used for the word capital W. Do you follow me? I'm looking at the word, the Greek word that is used for the word. And of course, the Greek word here is logos. Both the Greeks and Jews had a concept of the logos, or the word. So both Jews and Greeks reading John's gospel could immediately grasp something about what John meant. The Greek concept of the logos goes all the way back to Heraclitus around 500 B.C. According to Greek thought, the logos was like the captain or pilot of the universe. The logos was the driving or directing principle in the universe, and thus by its very nature was distinct from the material world. Now notice the emphasis in Greek thought of a principle or a concept. Now, that's very different than how John in his gospel says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so though the Greeks could at least in some degree understand John, it is more likely that John was alluding to the Jewish thought in the Old Testament. This becomes evident in the opening phrase of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. John brings us back to Genesis with that phrase, in the beginning. You know, in the Jewish culture, a book of Scripture was often referred to by its opening words. So Genesis, a Jewish person would often say, instead of saying, oh, the book of Genesis, they would go, in the beginning, and everybody would immediately be drawn back to the book of Genesis. And so John, right in the opening of his gospel, brings us back to creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word of God is God Himself, specifically in His creative action. God spoke and things happened. God said, let there be light, and light came into existence. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God is God in His powerful and effective actions. Not just in creation, but in deliverance and in judgment. And we'll look at some of that as we go through the gospel. In the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord is a powerful statement. We also see this in the book of Proverbs, as the word of the Lord is described in terms of wisdom. The Word of God is wisdom personified. We read from Proverbs chapter 8 this morning, one of that great book of wisdom in the Old Testament. Listen to some of the similarities as we see wisdom in the book of Proverbs compared with the Word of God in the Gospel of John. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His ways, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Verse 27, when He established the heavens, I was there. Verse 30, then I was beside Him as a master workman. Verse 31, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Here's an interesting fact for you. In the synagogues of old, the phrase, the Word of God, replaced the name of God when the Scripture was read aloud. Remember, the Jews considered the name of God too holy to speak. And so they would never say Yahweh. What they would do when they come to a reading that had that word, they'd call the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? You might be able to use that in some of your witnessing to a Jewish friend, couldn't you? Bring them to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Notice how John brings forth the deity of Jesus in such a profound way. The four phrases of these two verses speak volumes to the person of Jesus Christ. And the first and the fourth phrase directly address the eternality of Jesus. By definition, God has no beginning. Everyone knows that, but no one can really understand it. We all think in terms of time. Even creation, in the beginning, has reference to time. What does it mean to think back to before the world was here? In fact, we often use the phrase in the beginning to speak about eternity. We talk about things that happened before the world was, and then time began in the beginning. And the phrase that sums up the eternality of God is that first phrase in the Bible. In the beginning, God. In other words, when the world began, God was already there. And look at what John says here. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ shares God's eternity. He was in the beginning. And John repeats this just so we don't miss it in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. You know, one of the fundamental questions philosophers ask is this. Why is there not nothing? Let me ask that again. Think about this. Why is there not nothing? Bishop Leslie Newbigin said the answer is that in the beginning was the Word. That's why there's not nothing. Now, you can take that and You can confound philosophers. When they ask, why is there not nothing? In the beginning was the Word. And although Jesus lived within time as a human being, he is not bound by time. Athanasius said, there never was when he was not. I told you this is a difficult message to preach. There never was when he was not. That means as far back as you can possibly conceive in your finite mind, and whatever event you can think of, Jesus was there as Lord. Now, there are some serious implications on how we view God. Since Jesus is the eternal Word, and he said, I and the Father are one, and anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, both in John's Gospel, that means God is always like Jesus and vice versa. Catch that one? That means that God is always like Jesus and vice versa. There can never be a disparity within the persons of the Godhead. Now, why is this important? There is some popular theology that says that Jesus portrays God differently in the New Testament than God was revealed in the Old Testament. And I'm going to quote something here. This is Bruce Milne says this. This is important for the way we read the Old Testament. The significance of the opening phrase of John is that the God who speaks in the Old Testament, who entered into covenant with his people Israel and inspired and moved the prophets, was none other than the God known in Jesus Christ. God has not changed or evolved. Jesus Christ was always at the heart of God. Now, it's important that we keep in mind that we serve the Trinitarian God. We are not polytheists. There is one God. The Bible says this in crystal clarity in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, there is the Lord is our God. There, the Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the teaching of John about the Word of God reinforces that. You cannot divide or separate the persons of the Trinity. Now, that being said, you can distinguish between the persons, and John does so in the second phrase of verse 1. Look at what he says. And the Word was with God. Literally, it says the Word was towards God. And most scholars see in these words an indication of an intimate relationship. A.T. Robertson, in his book, Grammar of the Greek New Testament, suggests this translation. The Word was face to face with God. And B.F.C. Atkinson refers to it as a sense of home. In other words, the Word was in God's home. It's an interesting way of putting it. All of these translations are necessary for us since we can't fully understand the Trinity nor eternity. So after his first pronouncement, in the beginning was the Word, he continues, and the Word was with God. Now here he distinguishes between the Word and God without separating them and leading us into theological error. And we must make sure that we don't go where we shouldn't when we begin talking about the Trinity or eternity. So he follows that thought up immediately with the third phrase. Not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. This phrase unambiguously affirms the deity of the Word, the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, very God himself. It is so clear and so simple, yet the way it's stated, one may say, well, how can anybody deny the deity of Christ? Yet, some use this very text to deny the Trinity. Some translate that text as, the Word was God-like. Others, the Word was a God. And others just translated, the Word was divine and by inference less than God. But none of these translations can pass the theological or even the grammatical test. The theology of this gospel alone repudiates any of these assertions. And we will see that as we go through, Jesus Christ is put forth in John's gospel as deity. Amen. Clearly. But these don't even pass the grammatical test. The word for God used in both cases in this verse is theos, the typical, the normal, run-of-the-mill word for God. The same word is used in both phrases. To say that it means God-like is to make an English translation that is not justified by the text. You can't say it. It says, is God, not God-like. And there is no article A in front of God, even in the Greek. And that, too, has to be inserted, and there's no legitimate cause to insert it. And if John had been to say the word was divine, there is a Greek word for that. It's theos. It's got an extra letter in it. But he didn't use that. All of those translations are driven by a false theology. Now, I want to say something. We are treading on holy ground when we begin to delve into the Trinity. And you know, I've said this before. Whenever we do that, we must do so with great caution. And I want to show you what I mean, so I'm going to make a couple of quotations here because I want to put it accurately. Bruce Milne says about this text, by putting the relationship thus, this is these two phrases, John is also avoiding the error of a complete identification of the two persons. To quote Tasker, the Word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. Now, we, of course, we wholeheartedly agree. The Word himself is not the entire Godhead. Then he continues by saying this, there is more to the Godhead than either the Father or the Son. Hear what I just said? Let me repeat that because I want you to follow this. He says there is more to the Godhead than either the Father or the Son. But he immediately follows that thought with somewhat of a correction or caution. And I want to quote him again so there's no misunderstanding. Listen to what he says. We need great care in using more. We need great care in using more here, since as Augustine taught centuries ago, no two persons, talking about the Trinity, no two persons are greater than any one person. In other words, the Father plus the Son is not greater than in deity than the Father alone or than the Son alone, since both and both together with the Spirit are the one Godhead. At this point, we confront the profound mystery of the Trinity. And apprehension moves imperceptibly but delightedly into adoration. Notice what he is saying. Even in our attempt to describe the Trinity, we can very quickly lapse into error by using, well, he is more. No. God is one. You can't separate them. And you can't think of it in terms of like we think of it, well, if we got three people, well, we have more people than when we had one. But in the Trinity, we have three people. We don't have more than when we have one. Do you see why I said we need to tread carefully when we talk about the Trinity? Because we can very quickly lapse into error. And I want you to notice how carefully John navigates these deep theological waters in his gospel. Remember what his goal is. His goal is to present Jesus in the fullness of his deity. And he does so that you may believe on him and in so believing have eternal life. But as he is presenting Jesus in this fashion, he is careful not to forget the Trinitarian nature of God. And here in the prologue to his gospel, we get the foretaste of things to come. But even here we see some important implications. And I want to just take the rest of our time talking about some of these implications. Just of these first two verses. First, to say that Jesus is God is to say that we can know the truth about God. What I mean by that is that Jesus Christ is a revelation of God to humanity. Remember, even the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to Christ. Jesus himself told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said he went through the whole scriptures and he showed them that from Moses and the prophets, all the things testify of him. So don't think that, oh, well, if I want to know about Jesus, I just go to the New Testament. That would be a terrible mistake. The whole Old Testament speaks of Jesus. But without the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the God-man, what can we know about God? Is God the God of the Greek philosophers? Does Zeus represent God? How about the golden calf that Aaron constructed? Or the two calves that Jeroboam erected in Bethel and Dan? Do they tell us about God? Is he the God of the mystics? Is he the God of the modern day cults? James Montgomery Boyce said this: there is no knowledge of God apart from a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the Bible. This is exactly the point that Jesus made to the apostles. In John chapter 14, verse 7, he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, if you want to know what God is like, study the Bible. See what Jesus is like. But not just select passages of Scripture which depict the attributes of Jesus you like the most. Everybody likes to do that. Go to the Bible. And let me pick out all these things where Jesus is being kind and healing people. The whole of the life of Jesus. This is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord. This is one reason we are studying the book by Packer on Tuesday evenings. We need to know who God is. And that leads to the second implication. God always was and always will be like Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the Trinity. You cannot draw a line and say, God is like this, but Jesus is like this. You can't do that. Not we get great error. The unity of the Trinity does not allow for that. And if you've been thinking like this, if you begin thinking like this, it will move you into grave error about God. You know, one of the consistent and strongest rebukes of God to his people was this: "You thought I was just like you." Do not allow yourself to fall into the trap of trying to bring God down to your level of understanding. I've been preaching this. Do you have any idea how long I've studied to bring this forth? I don't get it. I don't know how there's three in one. And I don't know how, if I talk about God the Father and God the Son, it's not more than if I talk about God himself or Jesus himself. I don't understand it. But it's what the Bible teaches. Amen. This is the nature. He is so far above us. These are deep truths, but they are accurately and clearly taught in Scripture. And they are essential truths for the Christian to apprehend. Errors about God and Christ, the Trinity, can lead to heresy. Every cult, every false religion has at its heart an error concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The third implication of just what we've studied so far, just these first two verses, is the death of Jesus on the cross is central. The Christian religion is built on the foundation that Jesus Christ atoned for the sin of his people on the cross. That could only be true if Jesus was God. If Jesus wasn't God, and notice, I'm back into the past tense. I'm sorry. It's just the nature of God is just hard to talk about. You know what I mean. I'm talking about when he did his atoning work. If Jesus wasn't God, then his death could not atone for the sins of his people. He was just merely another martyr dying for a cause. You know, there are many who believe that to be true. Jesus was a good man. He upset the status quo in that first century Israel, and he paid the price for it. Just another martyr. You know, in 1968... after the assassination of Robert F. Kennedy, a recording artist by the name of Dion recorded a song. It was called Abraham, Martin, and John. It was a tribute to four prominent Americans who were assassinated: Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., John F. Kennedy, and then Robert F. Kennedy. A very moving song. If Jesus was just a man, we could just add another verse to Abraham, Martin, and John and sing that, and it would be appropriate to do so. But he was not just a man. Amen. Jesus Christ was and is and always will be God. Amen. And his death was not just another martyr's death. His death was the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And by the way, he was not a martyr in the truest sense, because no one took his life. Amen. He laid down his life. And even that isn't the end of the story, because the grave couldn't hold him, and he rose after 3 days and nights from the tomb. Praise God. If Jesus was not God, then he could not have atoned for sin. And you and I are still condemned, hopeless, and helpless. Now, the last implication is that because Jesus is God, he is able to satisfy all your needs completely. He is not only eternal, but infinite. Therefore, he is inexhaustible. He can pour out on you blessing after blessing, and there will be just as many left over as when he began. Isn't that great? Amen. You ever go to somebody and ask a favor? You know, there's only so much another person can do for you. I mean, even take the richest person in the world. He can only give you so much money. He can't give any more than he's got. But with God, there's no end. It's like that last verse of Amazing Grace. You know this, you know the verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I love that. No matter how many days, 10,000 years, a million gazillion years, we're there praising him, there's no less days left. It's the same thing with his bounty, with his blessings, his goodness. There's no lack, there's no limit on what God can do for his people. There is no question unanswered, for he's omniscient. No place that you can go that he's not there, for he's omnipresent. There's no need that he can't take care of, because he's omnipotent, and so forth and so forth. Well, we've just begun a look at John's prologue. And we've just seen what John is going to tell us. He's introduced the deity of Jesus Christ. The title of the message, Who is Jesus? How you answer that question is all important. Amen. The most important question you will ever have to answer. Now, we've covered some rather deep theological ground this morning. But it all comes down to this simple question: Who is Jesus? The answer from John comes back loud and clear. Jesus is God. If you're a Christian, that must be your answer to the question. And you must live according to it. Jesus must be Lord of your life. He must be central in your life. There's no compromise. Jesus is the central figure in all of history. He is the supreme person in all of history. He is Lord of all. And if he has saved you, you must live according to that maxim that he is Lord of all. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, none of this is available to you. The answer to the question is crucial. And I'm going to put it to you. If you're here today and you know you're not a Christian, I'm asking you the question: Who is Jesus? What is your answer? The only correct response is Jesus is God. And as John says, he's written these things that you may know that he is God, and that by believing you would repent and have eternal life. I would urge you to repent and come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you, and even as we have just scratched the surface of who you are. We pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Give us wisdom from on high. Teach us, Father, as much as our finite minds can handle. Teach us, Father, about you, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. I would pray, Father, today you'd take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe on Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.